This morning, we are going to continue and actually close a series that we've been in called Little Stories with Big Ideas. If you haven't been here with us, here's what we've been saying. There's nothing quite like a little story that's told by somebody who's a master storyteller, and the story makes a point. And we said that that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was a master storyteller, and he told somewhere around 40 different little stories, and the Bible calls them parables. And we said that a parable, all that a parable is the word parable is a transliteration of two Greek words, actually, parabole, which means to lay alongside. You can forget that, but here's what it means. A parable is a little story laid alongside of a big idea for the purpose of illustrating it. That's what it is. A parable is when Jesus told a little story about very familiar things they would have been acquainted with in order to illustrate, put color to maybe some big ideas about things that they weren't as familiar with. About tangible things, and he tell little stories about things they were like, oh, I get that, I can get my hands on that. About big ideas that weren't quite as tangible, they had trouble getting their head around. Here's the deal. I know this about me, that I like little stories told by a master storyteller that makes a point. But one thing that I really love in a story is when somebody tells a story, they kind of reel you in as they tell the story, and then all of a sudden, the ending is surprising and shocking. It wasn't what you saw coming. This morning, I want to take a look at a really little story. Some of you have never heard it before. Some of you have heard it before, but never heard it talked about before. A really little story Jesus told. It's a good story. It's a capturing story, but it is a story that ends in a shocking way. His original hearers, when they would have listened to this story, would have been like, huh? That's how it ends? And I want you to turn there this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 18. If you don't own a Bible, or you didn't bring a Bible of your own, you're welcome to use one in the chair, and you're actually welcome to take that with you. You can have that. Put your name in it. It's yours. But in the Bibles in the chairs, it's going to be page 851. Is where we're going to be this morning. If you're not sure how to navigate your Bible, the book of Luke is found in the second part of your Bible, which is the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, then comes Luke. We're going to be in chapter 18. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that and just lay it in your lap. We're going to get there, and we're going to just kind of rip apart a certain little chunk of that this morning. But before we do that, I know something that you know, if you were to think about very much, and that's this, that somewhere deep in each of us, somewhere deep in the human psyche is this need for approval, this need to be accepted. Somewhere in each of us from the very beginning of time is this insatiable appetite to receive a verdict, so to speak, from those outside of us that is approving, that is accepting. And what we fear is rejection. What hurts is rejection. If you really thought about it, which we won't take tons of time to think about, it starts early in our life, right? From early on, we have this hungering, insatiable appetite for people to give us a verdict that's favorable, to justify us, so to speak. You go to school, you look to be accepted. You look to be approved. You go out to recess, you don't want to be the little boy they didn't choose. You don't want to be the little girl that gets chosen last. When you go to school, you want the teacher to pick you to be on the spelling bee. When you go to elementary school and you send a little girl the note that says circle yes or no, do you like me? You want her to circle yes, right? Amen? You did that. And then it goes on to high school when you ask her to the prom. You want her to accept you, to approve of you, give you a favorable verdict. Beyond that, you want the coach to pick you, not cut you for the team. Then it goes beyond that. And when you start looking to life after high school, you want to be the one to make the cut for the scholarship. You want to be the one that gets accepted into the school. So you want to make your case so that you're not rejected, but you're accepted, right? And then all of a sudden, you put yourself in front of a future employer. You want to make a case so that you can justify the reason he needs to hire you. See, here's what I know. Each of us in this room have this insatiable appetite to receive a favorable verdict, and it's something we can't give to ourselves. We long for something outside of us to give it to us. In fact, I came across this. It's from a piece of literature, and a man that in this piece of literature was talking about what devastated his life. Listen close to what he says. You got to listen real close. It was fascinating to me. He said, you know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at my life like a law case, a series of proofs. When you're young, you want to prove how brave you are or how smart you are. Then, as you get a little older, you want to prove what a good lover you are, then what a good father you are, finally, how wise you are, or how powerful you are, or whatever. But this is what he says, underlying it all, I see now there was this presumption, that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified or condemned, but some verdict is what I needed. I think now that my disaster, this guy said, really began when I looked up one day and I believed the bench was empty, no judge in sight. And all that remained was this endless argument with myself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which is another way of saying I was in absolute despair. You see, this guy didn't believe there was anyone on the bench, including God, and yet what he knew is what you know, what I know, is that all of us have this appetite for someone, something outside of us to somehow justify our experience, to give us a verdict we long for. Here's what I know. For some of you, you look, and on the bench is your spouse. Others of you, it's your parents. Some of you, it's your peers. There are some of you, it's your boss. But the question that is most important is, what happens when it's God who's on the bench? Because the Bible is clear that God is on the bench, and that is the entire point of the story we're going to look at today. You see, Jesus, like a good defense lawyer, gets us ready for the courtroom, so to speak, and says, here's how you can obtain an acceptable verdict. Here's how you can be accepted, approved, justified in his presence. And we know this. Jesus isn't just a good defense lawyer, but we studied this. He is also God in the flesh. So therefore, the judge with skin on is saying, hey, you want to know how in the world to receive the verdict you need and want in my courtroom? I'll tell you by way of this little story. I can't think of a more important story for us to look at this morning. Now listen, I'd love for you to look up here a second. I just want to talk to you. I prayed for you all morning, and I'm going to tell you how I prayed. I was scared to death. And I prayed, God, I am afraid. I am afraid that people are going to listen to this story and begin hearing this story, and they're going to already assume where they fit in the story, and they're going to tune out. They're going to click out, particularly people who have gone to church for a long time. And I beg of you not to give in to the danger of clicking out too soon on the story. Jesus, in verse 9, if you have your Bibles open, tells us he's talking to a specific group for a specific reason. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this little story. In other words, Jesus knew in the crowd there were people that were very confident of their own merit. They were very confident, to put it the way we've been saying, of walking into God's courtroom and that they were going to get a favorable verdict from God because they were religious. They were righteous. They were good. And what made them even gooder was the fact that they could look around and see people who weren't so good. Right? And so they were used to looking down at other people, which only made them look gooder. And so Jesus knew they were in there, and he said, I got a story that you got to wrestle with, and the story has a shocking ending and ought to leave you a little uncomfortable. So he goes to tell the story, verse 10. Here's what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Well, that would have been understandable. The temple was where they went to pray twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. That is a little head scratching. Jesus couldn't have picked two more different characters to be in the story. This is a contrast of people. These people are as different as you could get them. The Pharisee, on the one hand, he was somebody who was a religious leader. He worked for God. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was kind of a civil servant, and he worked for the hated, despised Roman government. The Pharisee, he was bent on observing the law. The tax collector, he was bent on collecting and even extorting money from his own people for the Roman government. The Pharisee, he would have surrounded himself with people like him, people that were religious and enjoyed church kind of stuff. The tax collector, he would have surrounded himself with whoever, didn't matter if they had a bad reputation or not, could help him extort the money that he needed. The Pharisee had a good reputation, the tax collector a bad reputation. The Pharisee would have been well respected, the tax collector would have been much resented. And so Jesus is building this story, and the Jews would have gotten the setting because twice a day, you can read the Old Testament, Numbers 28, Leviticus 1, things like that. Twice a day, they go up to the temple, pray. These two cats are going to church. They're going to church. And they're going to pray. And here's what would have happened. As they go up to church, this would have been very common. There would have been a sacrifice, right, for the sins of the people, for atonement. And then after the sacrifice, the priest could have had this symbolic incense, which represented prayers to God, because you needed atonement before you could have access to God. Bottom line is, these two guys are going to go to church, and Jesus wants us to hear their prayer when they get to church, because here's what he wants us to see, that these two guys' prayers are as different as the guys praying them. Look at your Bibles, verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee starts, and he stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now stop a minute. Some of you have grown up in church, and you know what? Every time you hear the word Pharisee, you think bad, right? You think that guy's bad. He's going to end up being the bad guy in the story. You're right. But can we just for a minute assume this guy's not a hypocrite? You say, what do you mean, Dan? Can we assume that this guy is not saying one thing and doing another? Can we assume that he is doing all these things that he says he's doing? If we assume that, can we just say this? He's a good guy. He's the kind of guy you want to see your daughter come home with. He's the kind of guy who keeps his nose clean. He's very moral. He's very law-abiding. He's very dedicated, devoted. He's very knowledgeable. And he seems to be liberal and generous with what he has. He is a good guy. If we assume that he's not a hypocrite, and I think it's fair to assume that, then Jesus says, but there's another guy at church that day. He's a tax collector. He says he stood at a distance, probably because he didn't want to get too far into the temple because he would have been seen as unclean. So he probably stood in the outer courts. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, it says. So his head's bowed, his eyes are to the ground, and he begins to beat his breast. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, this guy, it's probably safe to say, is the kind of guy you don't want your daughter bringing home, right? This guy has a reputation, and he knows it, and he realizes it. He's not clean enough to get any further inside the temple. He might be one of those guys, and I've heard people say this, that thought if they went to church, the walls were going to fall in. He might be one of those guys. And so he stands back here. He's like, wow, I don't want to contaminate things. And he prays a very simple prayer, but yet very animated. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus tells this story, and everybody listening would have been just, oh man, okay, what's up? And Jesus ends it for them in the most shocking of ways. Look what he says. I tell you, this man, which man? The man beating his breast. The man who's resented bad reputation, extorting money, stand on the outer courts of the temple because he's unclean, with head to the ground, saying, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner. That man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, worked for God, knowledgeable, good man, moral, righteous, kept his nose clean man. This man, rather than the other, went home justified, approved, right, accepted, with a good verdict before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Guys, I don't want you to miss this. The people listening to this would have been like, huh? You said what? I mean, what? I never saw that coming. What Jesus is saying is the Pharisee left church that day without a favorable verdict, and the tax gatherer left with a favorable verdict. What Jesus said that day was the Pharisee left that day and had to live the rest of his life trying to earn this verdict he wanted everybody to think he earned. And that the tax gatherer left and immediately was secured with a verdict from God that he was free to live in. The Pharisee left church, listen, damned and hellbound. While the tax gatherer left church free, declared right and sure of eternal life? Shocking. Confusing. Surprising. What's going on here? Jesus seems to be saying this, and I want you to dial in now. Jesus seems to be saying that you and I can go to church thinking, feeling, and looking very righteous and religious, and yet leave this morning damned. Damned. while at the same time you can go to church knowing that you're damned, knowing that you're guilty, all the shame, and leave immediately forgiven and declared right. Startling. I think Jesus is making the point that you and I can be here this morning just like the Pharisee, looking, feeling the part of being religious and righteous on the outside, yet inside as lost can be. Listen, this is a good man. He's a moral man. He's the kind of guy you want on your team. He's dedicated, devoted, very knowledgeable, like many who go to church this morning. I believe with all my heart Jesus could preach this story and this sermon all across our country and all kinds of churches and find a relevant audience to listen. What's the point of what Jesus is saying? I think there's two main points, and then there's several things I want you to write down underneath of them. First is this. I think the first thing Jesus is saying in this story is that I will not achieve approval from God because of my merits. The Pharisee's approach to God was an outside-in approach. He was attempting to live outside in a way that would make him feel right on the inside. And there are signs to this kind of living in the story. Now listen, before you dismiss this little story and identify yourself wrongly in the story, can I ask you to do me a favor for about 20 minutes? Will you be honest with yourself and allow God to pop the top off your heart and look in? Because I think the Pharisee in this story gives us signs that show us whether or not we are taking the same kind of approach to God, and it may surprise you. It may shock you. It may leave you feeling a little uncomfortable. You see, in this Pharisee's prayer, there are some signs that point to an outside-in approach to God. What are they? Well, if you look at verse 11 and 12, the first thing we see is the Pharisee stood by himself. We'll get back to that. Prayed, God, I thank you. And this is what he says. I'm not a robber, an evildoer, or an adulterer. He's like, I don't do those things. And this is what I do do. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Like, he's saying, this is what I don't do, and this is what I do do. And what is the first sign of somebody who is trying to achieve approval from God by their merits? I want you to write this down. They see sin as only skin deep. My view of sin, when it is only skin deep, I'm in danger of approaching God from an outside-in posture. This guy had an external view of sin and even righteousness. He measured sin and rightness by what he did and did not do. And his righteousness was what he did. So here's the deal. He measured it by keeping or not keeping the rules. And he had a very superficial view of the law. He saw sin as simply an act that I commit out here. So sin and virtue were all about, now listen, you got to listen close, all about what I do, not who I am. He doesn't thank God for anything dealing with his character. God, I thank you that I'm becoming kinder, gentler, more patient, does he? But it's all about the things that he do. Why is that important? Dial in right now. This is a dangerous yet prevailing thought in our culture. What is it? Listen, some of you are thinking it this morning. I'm basically a good guy. I just slip up and sin once in a while. You see, when I have that view of me, I'm basically at my core a good guy. I just mess up once in a while. I begin down a slippery slope of an outside-in approach to God, which doesn't stop there. Look back at the prayer. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. I think this is fascinating. There, you can forget this, but there's a unique Greek preposition in there. You can forget that. English teachers like it when I say that. But here's what it means. It's like literally he stands apart. He separates himself. Most commentators would say that the Pharisees, normally what they would do is they would get as far away from people who were unclean and as close to the altar as they could. The center of attention, right? So I want to get as far away from the unclean people and as close to the center of all attention that I can. Why is that important? Think about it. I'm making you work hard this morning, but this is so key. If sin is simply external, the things that I do, think about this, then the way to make sure I don't get contaminated by it is simply to isolate from it, avoid being around it, separate myself from people who represent it. And that's how I can make sure I'm not contaminated. That's what this cat's doing. And I want you to write this down. All of a sudden, I begin to develop a separatist attitude. Because I believe that the best way for me to protect my holiness is an outside-in approach is to separate myself from people and places. And whereas there may be wisdom to do that, don't hear me wrong, that's not how I protect my holiness. So do you see what that leads to? Look at what he says. Look at the prayer. The Pharisee stood by himself. He separates himself and he prays. God, look at this. Don't miss this. This is chock full. I thank you that I'm not like other people or even like this tax gatherer. Do you see what he's saying? It's like, wow. Literally, if you unwrap this in the original language, he's saying, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of the human race. That's what he's saying. I want you to write it this way. Signs of an outside-in approach are this. I begin to be convinced that I'm different than other people. I begin to believe I'm different than other people, and I measure my life against the lives of others, and you know what happens? There's this arrogance that creeps in. And I begin to look at other people in society and in culture, and I begin to get critical and critique them. I get really good at picking out what's wrong in other people and what's wrong in society and what's wrong in the schools and what's wrong in Washington and what's wrong and what's wrong and what's wrong. And I begin to think, wow, God's lucky to have me. And we begin to talk about those people, right? Who are those people? Oh, you know those people. Those people, their life is such a mess. Those people with backwards values. And we begin to separate ourselves, think we're different than the rest of those people. Are you with me? Are you with me? Guys, let this lean into you. It's okay if it makes you a little uncomfortable. It doesn't stop there. There's something else that happens, and can I tell you that I've read this passage, read this story, preached on this story, and I've never seen it till this week. I've never seen what I want to show you till this week. Look back at the verses again. The Pharisee stands off by himself. He prays, God, I thank you I'm not like the other people. Robbers, I don't do that. Evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Here's why this is so interesting to me. This guy's saying, I fast twice a week. Yet when you read the scriptures, you find that God commanded the Jews, there is one time that I'm commanding that you fast, is before the Day of Atonement. This guy's saying, I fast twice a week every week. Most commentators said the Pharisees fasted Monday and Thursday. Why? That was market day. If you're going to fast, might as well be a lot of people around so they can see how dedicated you are, right? And so they'd fast Monday and Thursdays. Whatever the case, here's what's going on here. It's sneaky. It's subtle. He says, I don't rob. Listen, God says that. Don't rob. He says, I don't participate in evil. God says that. Don't do evil. He says, I don't sleep with my friend's wife. God says that. Don't do it. He says, I tithe. God says that. Good for you to give back to God. He says, I fast twice a week. God never said that. And what's happening here becomes very sneaky and subtle. And you know what it is? He elevates personal decisions of how he's deciding to worship God to the same level as all the rest. I want you to write it this way. When I have an outside-in approach to God, what I do becomes the new right. The way I worship is the right way to worship. And everybody who worships different than me, wrong. The way I cultivate a relationship with God becomes the right way for me to cultivate a relationship with God, and everybody else who does it different, wrong. The way I choose to dress becomes the right way to dress, and the way everybody else does it, wrong. The way I choose to educate my children, that's the right way to do it, and the way everybody else does it, wrong. And here's what happens. We take our personal preferences and we raise them to moral obligations, and we use it as a way to feel better about ourselves and put others down so that we can elevate ourselves. So we take preferences and cultural expressions and we begin to endow them with a moral significance. Guys, do you see how sneaky this is? It's subtle. Don't dismiss yourself from the story. This is what happens when you take an outside-in approach to God. You hope that eventually then you feel good on the inside, but there's something else, and you got to look close. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. One last thing in these verses. The Pharisee stood by himself, separatist attitude, prayed, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, right? I'm different. Sin is measured externally. I don't rob. I'm an evildoer, all that kind of stuff. And he says, I fast twice a week. That's the new right. But look what he says. He says, God, and then he says, I thank you. I'm not. I fast and I give, is what he says. He's using God. Don't miss this. He's using God and his worship, quote unquote, and his prayer to God as a way to do what? To announce all that he's doing and all that he's not doing. God is simply the veneer under which he proceeds to worship himself and exalt himself. I want you to write it this way. I begin to use God and worship me. And all of a sudden, God is simply the platform on which I begin to worship me, elevate me. Look how righteous I am. Look how religious I am. Look how devoted I am. Look at all the things I'm involved in. Oh, yeah, and God... And he simply becomes a platform for me to exalt myself, to focus on my morality, my merits. But he's not, now listen, some of you need to hear what I'm getting ready to say. He's not just the platform on which I can begin to worship me, but he becomes a pawn in my hand. That's why some of you are disappointed with God this morning. Because I this, and I've done, and I've been faithful, and I've served, and God, you haven't done what I've expected. And all I want to say is you're in danger of an outside-in approach to God where he becomes a platform and a pawn in your hand. And it's a way of getting him off your back. Guys, it scares me to death. This story scares me to death. The reason it scares me to death is I believe it describes tons and tons and tons of church people this morning. We become very glad that we're not like the rest of society. We're not like Hollywood. We're not like them people. We're different. We become professionals at critiquing others and criticizing others, and we separate ourselves and we don't hang with people who have different viewpoints than us, and we begin to measure ourselves based on our preferences and our cultural expressions. And we use God as this way to say, look at all that we've done and who we are, expecting God to show up how we want him to show up. See, Jesus, in telling this story, wants to make sure that we know that we cannot, nor will we ever be able to achieve approval from God by our own merits, but there is an alternative. And that's the tax gatherer in his prayer. Here's what I want you to write down. Jesus wants to make sure we understand that I can receive approval from God because of his mercy. I can receive approval from God because of God's mercy. This is an inside-out approach to God. And if you look at the tax gatherer's prayer, it's fascinating. Look at what this is. Don't miss any of this. The tax collector stood at a distance. Why? He knew he was unclean. He stood probably at the outer courts. He's like, man, I know I'm a social misfit. They hate me in there. God, I probably don't deserve to be here. The walls will fall in. I'm at a distance. I'm way back here. See what it says next? He wouldn't even look up to heaven. Normal way to pray would have been like this. This cat's like, I think the reason he's like this is because he knows that his sin is, don't miss this, first and foremost against who? God. He can't even look him in the eye. And then he starts to beat his breast, pound his chest. Teenagers in the room, he wasn't beating his chest the way your NBA heroes do it, out of pride and arrogance. It wasn't the way he was doing it. Culturally, this only twice in the New Testament do you see this. He's wailing. He's mourning. He's actually in despair. He's broken. And Jesus says in this posture, he prays a powerful yet short prayer. Don't miss what's in there. He says in verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance, would not look up to heaven, beat his breast, said this. Now look at this. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want to see your eyes for a second because I've got to tell you something. Your New Testament that you're holding in your hands is reliable. It is a good translation. Just shake your head like you heard me, okay? You got me? But the NIV missed it here. He's saying, what do you mean? In the Greek, which is what the original language is, there is a definite article before sinner. You say, why is that important? Because literally, the way it should be translated is, God have mercy on me, not a sinner, but the sinner. What's the point? For you and I to receive this mercy from God, here's where we've got to start. I want you to write this down. I must admit that I am the sinner. You're saying, Dan, why the distinction? Why are you being so picky about that one word? Grace Church, I beg of you this morning to hear what I'm getting ready to say. The issue is not the sin that I do as much as the sinner that I am. Big difference. My problem is in here. And because the problem is in here, it makes me just like every other human being. I am no different. Sin is not just something I do. That is a problem. But he beat his chest because I think he was very aware the problem's in here. It's at the core. Listen, this is so key. You will not understand and experience God's mercy. It will never explode in your life until you realize you are the sinner. It's countercultural. I am the sinner. I'm not a good person who screws up once in a while. I had a guy come in and talk to me. And I enjoyed talking with this guy. And he was telling me about some stuff in his life with his marriage. And he was talking to me about how he screwed up and the choices he made. And began talking about his wife. And he said, you know, she's been good and she doesn't do this and didn't do that. And this is what he said. I want you to remember what I'm going to say. He said, it's not in her to do that. And I said, that's a lie. It's not true. And he looked at me. And I began to talk to him about what I'm talking to you about this morning. I said, it is in every last one of us. It's in all of us. I will never, ever experience God's mercy in an explosive way till I realize I am the sinner. Listen, this is so key. This is so key. If all I am is a good person who trips up sometimes, then you know what you need from this stage? You need a good message about behavior modification. How to modify your behavior so that you don't keep tripping up. But when I realize that I am the sinner, that the problem is at the core of me, I beat my breast and I pray and I realize I don't need just to modify my behavior. I need a radical transformation. I need a new heart. That's the gospel. It's huge. I honestly believe there are people that have gone to church all their life modifying their behavior so that the outside looks right, never having the radical transformation of a new heart that only comes in Christ. He doesn't stop there. Look back at the verse. One more thing I want you to see. He says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Stay with me. I know I'm making you work. We translate the word out of the Greeks, have mercy. I'm going to get complicated, but and that's the right way for us to translate it. The problem is our English vocabulary is limited, and it doesn't quite get what he's saying here. He's not saying, God, overlook my sin. God, take it easy on me. He's using a Greek word they would have been very familiar with, and it's very important what it means, and here's what it means. He's saying, atone for me. That's what he's saying. Propitiate for me. That's what he's saying. Better yet, the picture would have been this. They would have been in the temple and in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would have been able to go. There would have been representative of the power and the presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, stay with me. Some of you watch Indiana Jones, you've heard of the Ark of the Covenant, right? So in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of the law. And so in order for me to approach the place where the presence of God was represented, there's the Ark of the Covenant where the tablets of the law, the tablets of the law were the very thing that declare, I'm guilty, I can't keep it. And so how in the world am I going to approach God when the tablets of the law in the Ark of the Covenant are there standing in scrutiny over me? But here's what you need to know. Right over the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid called the mercy seat, same word he's using here, where the sacrifice of atonement was made for the sins of the people that were declared guilty by the law. They're made right by God because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Do you know what the Bible says, 1 John 2? He, who, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, here's the deal. I got to begin by admitting I am the sinner, and then I must believe that Jesus is my only hope. And that when he died on the cross, he, the only one who ever lived innocent and sinless, became sin for me so that I could be declared righteous. Every week I've told you a little story about me. Usually at the beginning, I saved it for the end. I'm going to ask Aiden to make his way out. And I'm almost done. But I wanted to tell you a story. It's the best way I know to illustrate it. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I can't think of a better one, to be real honest with you. 6 years ago, I moved here from Indiana. And when I lived in Indiana for 14 years, I was a football coach. Might be new news to some of you. I loved coaching football. I love football. What I love more than football in coaching is the young guys I got a chance to work with in coaching football. When I began coaching, they found out I was a pastor, and they're like, hey, man, don't talk too much about what you do and stuff like that. I'm like, cool, that's fine. I get it. And after 14 years, I became the oldest guy on the staff that I was on, and so there's a little more freedom. And my last year I coached there, I had a team. We're on that team. There were two, I don't know what else to call them, but they were just rascals. I'd say up, they'd go down. I'd say right, they'd go left, right? They were being disciplined one game, and so they couldn't get dressed. They had to stand on the sideline in their jerseys, weren't allowed to play. And I remember that game trying to focus on what's going on in the field, and they're being absolute toads in the back, right? They're throwing water on each other. I mean, they're just being absolute idiots back here. I mean, just doing, I shouldn't have said that. They were being toads back there. And like that's better, right? But anyways, I kept turning around saying, guys, knock it off. Guys, pay attention. Guys, you know, finally, I'm like, you know, I mean, I have patience to an extent. And I'm like, listen, man, if you don't straighten up and get in line, you keep disobeying what I'm saying, we're going to have to discipline. Well, in one ear, out the other, right? And I turned around and I said, see me tomorrow. That was never good, by the way. See me tomorrow. They came to practice, and at practice, what we would have as a form of discipline is where we played football, we had this huge complex, and there was a fence the whole way around it. And that fence went for a long ways, and we'd have them run the fence. Just so happens these two boys, one was skinny, he was back. The other was a big guy, heavyset boy, and in full pads, hard for a kid carrying that weight to run the fence. I knew that. That day of practice, those boys wouldn't look me in the eye. Every time they walked by, they'd go like this, like I wasn't going to notice them, right? Practice gets over, and they get in with their buddies, and they're walking up to the locker room, right? Maybe he forgot. He's getting old, you know? And I called them by name, and I said, come here. And I'll never forget it, guys. They came over. And they stood like this in front of me. We were right at the fence. And I said, you know something, guys? I really am glad you're on my team, but you're really making this difficult. And I said, you guys were toads yesterday during the game. They said, yes, sir. And I said, what you did deserves to be disciplined and punished. Don't you agree? They weren't quite as loud this time. They said, yes, sir. and I said, we're going to run the fence. I remember the little chubby boy, he would never want me to know this, but his eyes started to well up. I knew it was going to be hard. He wasn't real athletic to begin with. I love these kids. That moment, I looked at these two boys. I had been there for 14 years, and I felt a freedom to do this. And I said, but guys, I want today to be a day you never forget the rest of your life. They looked at me like, oh, dear God, he's going to make us run it twice. I said, I don't want you to ever forget this day for as long as you live. I said, we need to run the fence. I always wore a whistle around my neck. And at that point, I took my whistle off and I placed it over the head of the skinny kid. I always carried a clipboard, and I took my clipboard and I gave it to the chubby kid. And I said, today, I want you to stand here. And I want you to watch, because Coach is going to run the fence for you. And I want you to wear what is rightfully mine, my coach's whistle and my clipboard, while I run what is rightfully yours, the fence. Now, I need to tell you, I'm just going to be honest. I got halfway around the fence and wondered why in the world I chose to do that. And I made it to the end, and I looked those two boys in the eye, and I said, I want to tell you that that's exactly what Jesus did for you. That you needed somebody to run the fence for you, and there's no way you could make it on your own, and he ran the fence for you. He took your place. Listen to me. I've never had something I wanted the group of people I was talking to hear me more in than what I'm saying right now. Some of you have walked in here, and this is the way you walk around life, because you know you're damned. You came in here, you know you're guilty. You're like, I'm that guy. And here's the good news of the story Jesus told. He ran the fence for you. He took your place. And this morning he says, literally, I'd love to drape my righteousness over you if you'll trust me to be the one who runs the fence for you at the cross. That's you this morning. You can leave this minute with a new verdict. A verdict that says you're righteous. You're not guilty anymore. Some of you need to know that. You don't got to come to church 100 times and achieve it. You can't. He says, this morning, I ran the fence. I'll put my righteousness right over you. That's what he says. I'm scared to death for some of you in here. You've been going to church all your life. You've already dismissed what I've said. You've already dismissed it. And yet if you were honest with yourself this morning, you've been taking an outside-in approach to God. And you're working really hard to achieve a verdict that you're never going to achieve. Can I beg you to do me a favor this morning? Please don't waste this moment. Don't waste 1 minute of it. Don't allow this moment to leave. I'm going to end the way I've been ending the last 3 weeks. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to dismiss you. If you have to leave, go quickly and quietly, but I'm going to beg some of you, just don't leave too quickly. Let God rip the top off your heart. Because you know what? The way the Pharisee prayed unfortunately describes way too many people that have been in church for a long time. And maybe it described you. And this morning, you might come in here feeling righteous and leave damned. Jesus said, I came for those who know they're guilty. And I want to drape my righteousness. There's going to be elders and pastors standing at the front. You may want somebody to pray with you. Maybe you've never made that move and you'd love for one of them to pray with you this morning. I'm going to encourage you to do that. I'm going to encourage you to do that this morning. Maybe you just need to sit there in your chair and quietly pray this morning. I'm going to encourage you to do that this morning. Don't waste this moment. God, I pray that you would finish and complete in us what you've started in us. And I pray that the verdict that we can have from God would be something that we would live from. And ask the elders and pastors to come and just kind of make your way to the front. And I'm praying for my friends in the chairs this morning, Father, that they will not race away from this moment, even if it makes them feel uncomfortable. That they would truly, truly allow themselves to be seen as they really are in your eyes. And that there would be a radical transformation. Thanks for loving us, Lord. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your mercy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. I love you.